Good morning. Good morning. I texted Pastor Jeff this past week and I said, maybe you can talk to the Lord about maybe pulling back on the go part of this go and tell word for the year, because we're losing a lot of really important people here, you know? It's funny that, you know, the Lord gives them a word, and I mean, we've sent out Freeman and Betty on mission, and then we sent out Taylor on a journey, and now Tanner and Anastasia. What a blessing, though. I mean, what a blessing to be in a body where we can celebrate stuff like that, even though it's quite frankly not fun. It's not fun. We'd rather keep everybody here, but we know that the Lord is sending people out for a purpose, so I think that's really, really special, really special. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms. We've got some special moms in the house, don't we? We have some. You can clap. Clap for the moms. We got some special moms. It would be wrong of me not to tell you how special my mom is to me. My mom, I would not be the person that I am today had my mom not fought for me. She fought for me in my rebellious times and my times of not knowing who I was. She refused to let me live at a standard that was lower than the standard that the Lord had set for my life. And that was torturous when I was a teenager, trying my darndest to live well under that standard. And she refused to let me live under that standard. I believe that I am where I am today because she refused to let me live under that standard, no matter how much I hated it. And so now I get to see my wife be a mom. We just had our second boy, Benaiah Favor, born April 16th. And what a blessing. I just think when you see a mom go through delivery and care for a newborn, you realize, like, this is the picture of the gospel. Motherhood is like the epitome of selflessness. You know, I watched my wife literally give up everything to care for our baby boys. And what an incredible thing to witness, and what a display of the love of Jesus and the gospel that all of you moms are to the world. Just an incredible, active display of the gospel in action, the way that mothers give up themselves for the sake of their children. Just an incredible blessing. You moms deserve to be honored. And I mean that with all my heart. You guys deserve to be honored. I want to say one more thing here before I get in my message. So we had our baby boys born on April 16th, and I am very used to being on, like, the serving side of things. You know, I mean, I love, like, somebody says, hey, let's go serve here. I'm like, I'm in. That's my cup of tea. And this past almost month now, we've got to be on the other side of that. And I just would say, like, you guys are really amazing to us. So I get emotional just because, like, it was almost like in the moments, it's almost like awkward to be so cared for. We didn't cook a meal for 3 weeks. It was just like amazing the way that you guys prayed for us, the way that you guys went out of your way to check up on us and serve us. Just absolutely incredible. I feel so blessed, so thankful that my boys get to be raised in a church family like this. I feel incredibly, I'd come home from work and Easy would be like, who's bringing us dinner tonight? And do you think there's any chance they're bringing me anything special? Because some of you even did that, and you've gone out of your way just even to make Easy feel special. But for him just to know, to be able to see the church in action is just such an incredible blessing. To see people step up and serve us, to serve his family, is just an incredible blessing. And I just will forever be so, so thankful to be a part of a body. I say this all the time, but, like, I almost don't even like calling it my church family, because it's so much more than that. This is my family, my eternal family. Forever you guys will be my family. And I don't, that's not just a play on words. I'm saying, like, you guys act like my family, you treat me like family, and I love you like my family. And so I'm just so grateful for every one of you. I'm so, so, so thankful. If this is your first time here or you're relatively new, you should know when we say, when I say that these people love each other, that they love us, that they love you, I mean, with all sincerity, it's just an incredible blessing, incredible blessing. So let me just pray here, and then we'll get into this message. Father, we love you, and we come in here just for you, Lord. That we are here only for you, not to check some box, not to just sing a song and go home. We are here to encounter you, the living God. We come here to glorify you, Jesus. And so in this time where we turn our hearts to you, Lord, we receive from you. I ask that you would speak through me, that you would anoint my words. My voice is yours today, Lord, to do what you want. My voice is yours. And we open up our hearts, Lord, and say, we are yours. Whatever you desire to do today, we are yours, Lord. And so we come as an open book and say, search me, Lord. Search me, Lord. Teach us, God. You say in your word that you will teach your people. And so we ask, Lord, that today you would teach your people and that you would receive all of the glory, that you would receive all the honor, that you would receive all of the praise, Jesus. And we pray that this time today would bring the aroma of praise to your name, Lord, that it would put a smile on your face, that it would pleasure you, Lord, what we do here today. And so we surrender this time to you. We give this to you. We praise your name, Jesus. In your holy name we pray, amen. All right, my message title today is The Art of Surrender. You know, in Acts chapter 8, we're introduced for the first time to a young man named Saul. And Saul is a Pharisee. And to give you a little bit of to paint a picture for you of what we're talking about here, at this particular time in history, the Roman Empire had come and taken control over Israel, over the Jews. But their main purpose was not to govern the people. It was to collect taxes for the most part. The main purpose of their ruling was to collect taxes from the people. So they left most of the governing of the people, other than the more serious matters or the matters that would be pertaining to the Roman Empire, they left most of the governing up to the Pharisees or the religious rulers of the time. And so the Pharisees were more than just teachers. They were more than just like a Jewish priest or pastor. They were more than that. They had power. They had authority to teach the law, but not only to teach the law, but to call into account those who don't follow the law. So they had a lot of power. And Saul is a young man who is very prominent within the Pharisees. He's very well known. And we find this out a little bit later in the story when the Lord goes to Ananias. And Ananias, who lives in a different town, says, I know this man. Now, they didn't have social media or watch the news. So for somebody to be renowned in multiple towns, they would have been well known. They would have been prominent in that society. And this young man, Saul, was a prominent figure in the Jewish society. He had a lot of power. He had a lot of authority. He had a lot of respect. He had a lot of fear from man. And we're introduced to him, and he had spent his life. Now, he'd been probably born into some degree of this, but he had spent his life dedicating himself to establishing himself within this power structure that was within the Jewish society and within the Jewish culture. That he clearly had worked very hard to become the prominent young man that he was, and he clearly probably, I could assume this safely, that he had a plan for the way that his life was going to be mapped out in front of him. Now, he likely knew that he was climbing this spiritual ladder and that he would eventually become even more powerful, have even more wealth, have even more respect and fear from man. And then on the road to Damascus, he encounters Jesus. this person that had given all of himself and had been succeeded in everything that he did to make himself have power and wealth. He meets Jesus and everything changes. Everything changes for him in just a moment. What would seem like only a few moments worth of an encounter with the presence of Jesus changes his entire life. One of the things that I think is amazing is Jesus comes to this person who has all of the things that the world would tell you are valuable. He had power, he had success, he had wealth, he had influence. All of these things that the world would tell you are important and valuable, he had them all. And Jesus didn't have to bargain with him. Jesus didn't have to threaten him. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to give you a life of even more wealth if you give up yours. You join my team and I'll give you all of this wealth and riches. He doesn't promise Saul anything. Actually, he makes one assurance to Saul. We find that out when Ananias is speaking to the Lord. This is what the Lord says. This is Saul's assurance in choosing to follow Jesus. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Saul was going to give up his life of power, his future, his wealth, all of the comforts that he had built, his reputation, his influence. He was going to give it all up to suffer for the name of Jesus. There's something that happens in the presence of the Lord that can't happen outside of the presence of the Lord. His name would later be changed to Paul. He lays down at the feet of Jesus his entire future, everything that he had spent his whole life building and establishing. He lays it all down at the feet of Jesus so that he can suffer for his name. Never once in all Paul's letters to the church, most of the New Testament's written is letters that Paul wrote to the church. Never once does he say, I regret what I gave up. Not one time. You know, he wrote half of the letters that he wrote to the church, he wrote from a prison cell. Never once did he say, I regret what I gave up. Never once did he say, why would the Lord call me to prison? He chose to suffer for the name of Jesus, and never once regretted giving up all of the world. That's something that only happens because of the presence of the Lord. There's something that happens in the presence of the Lord that is so beyond human logic or explanation that it literally can only be known by experiencing and encountering the presence of the Lord. I cannot possibly explain to you the logic behind giving up everything of ourselves for the sake of knowing him, other than to say, you only know when you experience his presence. You only will ever know when you experience it. I can't explain it. It's beyond human logic or explanation. It can only be revealed by the Spirit in the goodness of God. It's radical. It has caused millions and millions of people to deny themselves, to give up all of themselves for the sake of knowing him, just a moment in his presence. Think about that over the past 2,000 years. Millions and millions of people have encountered a moment in his presence, have given up all of themselves for the sake of just knowing him. With no, you know what he promises you? In this life, you're going to have trouble. That's his promise. He doesn't promise us comfort. He doesn't promise you wealth. He doesn't promise you influence. He doesn't promise you anything. He promises you presence. My son, Easy, asked me a few times he's asked me this. He says, what's heaven going to be like, Dad? And you know what I say? I don't know. Actually, I just know that we'll be with Jesus. And somehow, that is worth it. I don't know what it's going to be like. You know what? Jesus doesn't have to go into a big explanation of what it'll be like, because it's not about the place. It's about who you're with. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. That surrender, it only happens in the presence of Jesus. It only happens when we become aware what's revealed to us is who this person of Jesus is. When we have Jesus revealed to us, oh, everything changes. Everything changes. And that's why we talk so much about presence here. We focus so much on presence. That's why every Wednesday, I give the teenagers time to just soak in his presence. I turn on music and I shut my mouth. And I give the teenagers time to soak in his presence because that right there, that's where surrender happens. That's where surrender happens. Right in the presence of the Lord. That's where things change. That's where you find purpose and wholeness and life in his presence. And when we find ourselves in that place of presence and we give ourselves unto surrender, that what that is, that's the power of the gospel made alive in your life. That's the power of the gospel made alive in your life. Through surrender, through giving up, through letting go. When I was in college, I took this world religion class as an elective. I was just going for business, and I took this world religion class, and it was probably the only class that I voluntarily went to be honest with you. I wasn't the best college student, okay? It was the only one that I voluntarily went to. It was the only one that I was actually interested in. I was at this moment in my life where I was going through this real awakening to a real relationship with Jesus and what that meant. I was going through this period of my life where I was being awakened to the reality that Jesus is alive, that he's good, you know? So I found myself in this world religion class, and for whatever reason, I just found interest in learning about this stuff. And we had this old professor, he was like 120 years old, and he was this Roman Catholic guy, but we didn't know he was Roman Catholic until like literally the very last class we found out that this guy was a Roman Catholic, because he taught from a very non-biased, kind of factual way. But I remember specifically learning about Hinduism and Buddhism and how basically the structure of these religions are that you climb this corporate spiritual ladder to enlightenment, and then eventually you become like God. You know what's amazing about Hinduism and Buddhism? Here's the thing about the enemy. He has nothing good to offer you. I mean, that's just the truth. He has nothing good to offer you. You know what he does? The enemy finds you in moments of despair, and he offers you more of what never satisfied you on earth. Come and follow me, and I'll give you more of what was never good enough before. And that's really every other world religion is a different branch from the same root. The same root of deception. It's the same root that says, come and follow me, and I'll give you more of what never satisfied you. That's what Islam says. The Muslims believe that what we do is you live up to this certain standard, and guess what? If you die as a martyr, then you will receive virgins and wealth in this idea of heaven. You'll receive more of what was never good enough here. You know why? Because the enemy has nothing good to offer you. And all he could ever do is package up this idea of pleasure and offer it to you on a silver platter. Pleasure is not goodness. There is a big, huge gap between pleasure and goodness. And all of the enemy that can ever offer you is a little bit of pleasure wrapped up in the idea of goodness. Only Jesus offers real goodness. Only the one true God offers real goodness. I remember learning about these other religions and realizing, like, this is just the same old deception from the garden, just packaged a little differently. And it's saying, hey, take of this fruit of enlightenment and be like God. It's the same lie that he told Adam. See, the enemy is not creative. God's creative. The enemy's not creative. He's opportunistic. He finds you in moments of weakness, and he feeds you a lie that's easy. That's it. He's not creatively destroying you. He's just opportunistic. He's looking for any opportunity that you'll give him to feed you a lie. That's it. That's it. He'll package it however you'll eat it. That's how he operates. He has nothing good to offer you. What's amazing is all of these voices, all these other world religions, I don't care, atheism is just another world religion. It takes more faith to believe in nothing than it takes to believe in God. But listen, all of these other belief structures, all of these other ideologies, all of these worldly things, they can all be wrapped up in just the ways of the world. All of them say the same thing. It's come and do this, live up to this standard, and you'll have more of stuff. And literally, listen, only Jesus can possibly say, if anybody wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I want you to understand that there's one voice in all of the world that can ever say to you, give up all of yourself and come and follow me, and it be in any way enticing to you. Because there's something in my spirit when he says, deny yourself, sell off everything and come and follow me. There's something in my spirit that says, that is exactly where I belong. That is exactly where I belong. That is the one that I belong to, and I don't want to spend a moment of my life anywhere away from him. And that's why so many people throughout the history of Christianity have forsaken the world for the sake of knowing Jesus. Only the one true God could possibly call you to something that is so ridiculous to the flesh. And yet we say there's something in us that hungers to go, that hungers to lay down all of ourselves at the feet of Jesus to say, I don't care what you give me as long as I have you. I don't care what heaven has for me as long as you're there. I don't care what my future looks like as long as you're in it. I don't care about any of that. I just want you, Jesus. Only the one true God could ask you that. Only the one true God could call you to that. There's this verse in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, and Jesus says this, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few enter it. Now, I've read this verse a million times, and I've thought about this verse a bunch of times before, and I've always thought the narrow gate is only entered by those who live a really upright and good life. And then I thought, that does not align with the gospel, because it's only the blood of Jesus. And I don't think the narrow gate has anything to do with how well you live. I think it has everything to do with how well you let go. It probably has everything to do with how well the old you dies so the new you can live. I think it has nothing to do with how well you live and everything to do with how well you surrender. Because it's only the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus has bought your eternity. Only the blood of Jesus. No works that you could ever do, nothing that you could ever do to earn it, none of that has anything to do with it. It's only the blood of Jesus. And I'll be honest, it's easier to believe that I have to earn righteousness, that I have to earn heaven, that if I do a really good job with this life and I stay away from the bad stuff and I only do the good stuff, then maybe Jesus will say, man, you did a good job. You earned your place. It's easier to believe that than it can be to believe that Jesus Christ, God of the universe, died and his blood covered me and makes me righteous. And I don't have to do anything but accept it. It's easier to believe the worldly ways that says that I have to earn it, that I have to try harder, do more, live up to a standard, than it is to believe that Jesus' blood is just enough. It's just enough. And that's why we have such a hard time with surrender. See, that's why Jesus says that the narrow road is hard. Because it's hard to give ourselves up for the sake of Jesus. We come into these places where we see him and we know all of his goodness, but it's hard to let go of the tight grip we have on everything we've known, everything we've been. In John chapter 3, we're introduced to Nicodemus, and this is what the scripture says. There was a man from the Pharisees, another Pharisee, and you guys know the story there. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're the teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs to you unless God was with him." Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Now, Jesus has spent his entirety of his ministry years fighting with the Pharisees, being persecuted, being pursued, tried to entrap Jesus in order to put him in jail, to stop Jesus because he threatened their power structure. And here's this Pharisee coming to Jesus in the night and saying, "We believe you're from God." What he's saying is, we believe you are who you say you are, Jesus. We've seen your works, and we know the prophecies, and we know how your life aligns with those prophecies. And the thing is, Nicodemus is still there in the middle of the night, hiding so that nobody will see him talking to Jesus. Somebody's coming to Jesus saying, here's Nicodemus, he's coming to Jesus saying, "Hey, I believe in you." And he's still got a white knuckle grip on everything that he has in his life. He's saying, I believe in you, but I'm not willing to let go of my career, my friendships, my family, my reputation, my influence, my wealth. I'm not ready to let go of that, but I want you to know that I believe in you. And listen to how Jesus responds to him. Jesus doesn't say, "Wow, that's great, Nicodemus. High five on believing in me." He doesn't say that. This is how Jesus responds to him. "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, he's saying, "Oh, that's great that you have come and acknowledged that you believe in me, but you're gonna have to let go of everything to come and follow me. You're gonna have to let go of everything. That the old you has to be plunged into death and the new you has to be made alive in Christ for you to know the kingdom of God. For you to come into my kingdom, everything that you've known, all of your wealth, you have to let go of all of it, all of your influence, everything that you've worked so hard for, you have to allow that person to be plunged into death so that I can be made alive in you." Surrender is hard. The scripture doesn't say Nicodemus was like, "All right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go. He has a sit-down moment where he acknowledges who Jesus is. He has an encounter with Jesus Christ, God of the world, acknowledging that he's from God. And it doesn't say that he went back and was like, "Yeah, you know what? I'm going to go surrender my career and my life and my friends and my family, my wealth, all of that for the sake of Jesus." It doesn't say that. Because surrender is hard. It's not natural to us. It only happens in the presence of the Lord, but it is a daily decision. It's a daily decision. And that's why so many Christians come into the revelation of who Jesus is and yet cling tightly to everything that they were. They struggle to let go of who they were. All that had made them comfortable before. They struggle to surrender to him. Jesus says this. He says, when he is teaching his disciples to pray, he says, "You should pray this way: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then he says, if you want to see my kingdom come, the old you has to be plunged into death, and the new you has to be raised to life in Christ. The kingdom coming is not necessarily about the physical place of heaven coming. It's about the authority and the ways of the king coming. And Jesus is saying, if you want the authority and the ways of the king, the ways of the kingdom to come, then you have to die to the old kingdom, which is the kingdom of self. the kingdom of self-worship, the kingdom of self-rule. You have to die to that so that the new kingdom can come, so that somebody else can be raised as king, and it's me in you. It's a daily decision that we make. And Jesus says that if you want to follow him, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. You've got to take up your cross daily and follow him. So how do we know? How do we know that I've taken on a heart posture of surrender to the Lord? Because most of us would say, I've surrendered to the Lord. I think a lot of times, there's a scene in The Office. It's kind of odd to stand up here and give you a scene from The Office, but you're going to get this, all right? There's a scene in The Office where Michael Scott, he's this funny manager of this paper business, and he gets in some serious credit card debt. And he goes into the lunchroom, and this one weird guy is sitting there, and he says, "Why don't you just declare bankruptcy? It's like a clean slate." And he has this like aha moment. He's like, "Really? I could just declare bankruptcy?" And he walks out into the main office, and he says, "I declare bankruptcy!" And they had to explain to him that that's not exactly how it works, partner. Like, you don't just get to say it. There's a process, a follow-through. And sometimes as Christians, I think we come out and we just say, "I surrender!" And our life doesn't change. Our heart doesn't change. Our mind doesn't change. Nothing changes. We just said the words. And there has to be a follow-through. There's an action that follows this surrender that changes us. That means that my situation, my thought process, my heart posture, the way that I act, react, the way that I am in this situation is different than the way that I was before when I was in control. Because I'm not in control anymore. I've surrendered that to the Lord. There's something that changes in us. So how do we know? How do we know? Well, I'm going to give you three signs and symptoms of a surrendered heart. I looked these up on WebMD, so I know they're right. All of you who were once diagnosed to die from WebMD know what I'm talking about. Oh, skip the page here. All right, three signs and symptoms of a surrendered heart. Number one is gratitude. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18 says this: "Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Give thanks in everything. Give thanks in everything. I'll tell you what, it's easy to be grateful when everything is going your way. That's easy. It's much harder to be grateful when nothing is going your way. When nothing is going the way that makes you comfortable, nothing is going the way that makes you feel the good old butterflies, when you're facing trials and hardships, it is much harder to be grateful. But the reason Paul calls us to a life of gratitude, finding thankfulness in everything, is because gratitude puts a loving, always good God at the very center of my story. So no matter what situation I'm in, no matter what circumstances I'm in, at the very center of my story is a loving, always good God. And when a loving, always good God is at the center of your story, you'll always find a way to be grateful. You'll always have gratitude. So when you face hardships, we face trials, we can be grateful because the center of our story is a cross that says he loves us and an empty tomb that is full of hope. At the center of every one of your situations is a cross and an empty tomb, and you can be grateful. He's present in our best moments, and he's present in our worst moments. He's present on our highest mountains and in our lowest valleys. And when his presence is the focus of your life and the treasure of your life, then you'll always have everything you need. You'll always have a reason to be grateful. when we take a heart posture of surrender, will naturally produce gratitude in our heart. It will naturally change our heart and produce gratitude. I've shared a little bit about this before, but it's worth sharing again. I read this book, The Hiding Place, a few years ago, and it's a story about Corrie ten Boom, who lived in Holland during the Nazi takeover. And her sister were taken into this Nazi death camp and put in these prisoner barracks. And it was a brutal, brutal, brutal time. When you read about the atrocities of those places, it's stunning. They were worked, they were abused, they were beaten, and they were worked sometimes literally to death. And the only time that they had any sense of, if you want to consider it, rest, away from the Nazi guards was in these prisoner barracks. But that was unusual to them. And these prisoner barracks were anything but physically comfortable. They were flooded with people, overwhelmed with people, and they were infested with fleas. Now, God had made the most miraculous provision for Corrie ten Boom. And she actually smuggled a Bible, miraculously, into these prison barracks. And so they would, every night, they would have these Bible studies and these worship sessions in these prisoner barracks. And the Nazi guards would never come in. And there was one time where they're in the middle of this prayer session and her sister Betsy is praying and she says, "Thank you, Lord, for the fleas." And Corrie says, "These fleas torture us. They steal away any sense of rest from us. Why would you thank God for them?" And she said, "Well, because the Lord said to be grateful in all things. So I'm going to choose to be grateful in all things." It wasn't until later on that Corrie ten Boom found out that the reason that the prison guards never went into the barracks was because of the fleas. The reason they were able to have Bible studies and be strengthened by the word of God every night. The reason these women, right before their death, gave their life and eternity to Jesus. The reason people's eternity was changed forever, that some of these women walked into the loving embrace of Jesus, was because of the fleas. In our most extremely uncomfortable moments of our life, still God is good. Still he's good. And we have a reason to be grateful. We've taken on a heart posture of surrender. We'll trust in his goodness even when we don't understand our circumstances. Even when we don't understand the reason we're going through, what we're going through, we will be grateful and trust in his goodness because we trust in his goodness more than we trust in our own understanding of the circumstance and the situation that I'm in. A surrendered heart will produce gratitude in us. Number two, the second sign and symptom of a surrendered heart is rest. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." It's a promise. It's a promise from the Lord. A promise that if you come to him when you're weary and heavy burdened, he will give you rest. So if you have rest, it's a sign and symptom that you are close to the Lord, that you've come to him. In Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, verse 9, Jesus says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." We become producers or makers of what we're consumed by. So a peacemaker is a person who is literally just consumed by the Prince of Peace. Only Jesus offers real peace. And these peacemakers carry so much peace in them that they practically bleed it out onto every circumstance and situation that comes around them, every person that comes near them. Every person they rub elbows with, they just naturally bleed out and produce peace in situations and circumstances. They don't have peace because of the situation or circumstances. They cause the circumstance or situation to have peace. True rest is to know that we are completely in the hands of a loving, all good God. That's what rest looks like. That's true rest. It's to know that my life is completely in his hands. I might have shared this story before too, but I'm repeating stories. I don't care. I read this book not long ago about John G. Patton. Anybody know who John Patton is? John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the late 1800s. Now, at the time of him being a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, those islands were known to be full of cannibals. Somebody showed up on the island, they just killed him and ate him. Actually, just years before, what had happened was two missionaries had gone to these islands and the cannibals killed them and ate them. And that was actually the very reason that John Patton went to the islands, despite what everybody told him. Everybody's like, this is a very, very bad idea, buddy. But he said this. He said, Jesus Christ has claimed that island as his own by the blood of his martyrs. And so that's why he went. So he goes to these islands that are full of cannibals and savages. And his journey wasn't easy. I mean, it's not like he just showed up on the island and everything went the way he expected it to go. Actually, he found himself in this one moment where he is being hunted by the savages, by the cannibals. He's being hunted by them, physically, literally hunted. And he climbs up in this tree. And this is what he wrote in his story about this moment as he's sitting in this tree while these cannibals literally run around underneath of him looking to kill him and eat him. This is what he said. I climbed up into the tree and was left alone there in the bush. The hours I spent there live on all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did the Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly to my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on in my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? In another instance, he found himself again faced by these savages that wanted to kill him and take his life. And he wrote this. He said, my heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal until my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and earth. He rules the nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savages of the South Sea. That's what rest looks like. To find yourself sitting in the hands of death itself and to have complete and total peace, knowing that there is nothing that anybody or anything can do to me without the permission of my loving, all-powerful God. There is nothing that anyone or anything can do to me without permission from the one who created me. When I've surrendered my life into his hands and he lives in me, then for anybody to kill me, they would be killing him. So if I've surrendered my life into his hands, I say, until my work here is done, there is nothing that can touch me. There's nothing that's what rest looks like. That's when you find yourself in a place where nothing can faze you. Where you get into these circumstances where everything looks like it's against you. Everything seems to be crumbling around you. And you just say, well, I've trusted my life into his hands. This financial crisis, this economic turn, this loss of my job, this is just all the Lord's work, and he'll work it out. And we learn to fully trust him, to find rest in him like that. That's rest. And it's only produced by surrender. It's only produced by surrender. Number three, third sign and symptom of a surrendered heart is radical love. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 29 says this, "But I say to you who listen, love your enemies. Do what is good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone hits you on the cheek, offer the other also. And if anyone takes away your coat, don't hold back your shirt either." Now, I can tell you from experience that this is very hard to do. Actually, it's impossible to do without the help of the Spirit and without a surrendered heart. It's impossible. See, we will always look to preserve ourself when ourself is the center of our story. When I am the center of my world, I will always look to preserve myself. When Jesus is the center of my story, I won't have to preserve anything of myself. You couldn't possibly offend me when I've surrendered my life to Jesus. I couldn't possibly hold unforgiveness or bitter towards you, because anything that you have ever said to me, the person, I say, that person has been buried in the grave a long time ago. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I don't get to hold anything against you. I don't get to have any type of negative feelings towards you, any bitterness or unforgiveness towards you. I don't get to harbor any of that because he doesn't, and he lives in me. And it would be illegal for me to have any thought or any heart posture that it doesn't align perfectly with that of Jesus's if I am surrendered to him. I couldn't possibly do it. So you could say what you want to me. And if Jesus doesn't hold it against you, then guess what? I can't possibly either. When we have a surrendered heart, we'll align every single part of our life, every response to a situation, every response to offense, every bad thing that's said about us, every bad thing that's done to us, we'll surrender it all to Jesus and just say, if you're not mad, then I'm not mad. If you're not bitter, then I'm not bitter. If you're not holding this grudge against them, then I'm not holding this grudge against them. I can't possibly do it because I am aligned with the way that you respond. I'm aligned with the way that you feel. I'm aligned with your heart posture, and I'm aligned with your thought process. Completely aligned with you. All of these things, they don't happen. They don't happen until we say, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, the great thing about the Lord is that he doesn't call us to anything that he hasn't exemplified for us. He doesn't call us to anything that he hasn't exemplified for us. He has exemplified what rest looks like. He's exemplified what love, radical love, looks like. He's exemplified what all of these things look like. He's exemplified what surrender looks like, so that we could know how to surrender, that we follow his lead. Jesus could have just come and said, like, you do this, but I am God. God doesn't surrender. But he loved us so much that he said, I'm going to show you the way to this. I'm going to exemplify it for you by surrendering my son, by him surrendering his life so that you can know me and so that you can know that there is life in surrender. The empty tomb is evidence that there is life in surrender. There's life in surrender. And I believe wholeheartedly that there's people that have probably come in here today that have come to the Lord saying, I believe in you, and have held on with all of their grip to who they were before. And Jesus would say, if you want to see the kingdom in your life, if you want to see a new way of being, a new way of living, if you want to see miracle signs and wonders around, if you want to see these things, it's going to require you to put to death that old version of you and to come alive in Christ. to put to death the worship of the flesh, to come alive in Christ and to live for him. The great news is that Jesus always honors his promises. And that means that if you are born again, then the kingdom is yours. It's come to live in and through you in the person of Jesus and his Holy Spirit. He'll never break a promise to you. So I believe with all my heart, I prayed this week that if there were people that would come in here, that the Lord would shake their hard soil of their heart, that we would encounter the presence of the Lord here today. I believe we are encountering the presence of, I believe we have encountered the presence of the Lord here today. And I've prayed that every one of us would come in here today and that we would encounter the presence of the Lord, because that's the only place where anything changes. That's the only place where anything happens. And I believe that the Lord's presence is here. So as the worship team comes up and gets ready to go into this closing worship, if this is you and you feel like, man, I've held on to this version of myself. I've held on to all my comforts. I've held on to all this stuff. And I need to let go. I surrendered once a long time ago, but that dead man, listen, let me tell you something. The dead man sometimes comes back and he whispers in your, something happens to you and he comes back and he says, you know what I would do in that situation? You know how I would respond to that person who wronged you? Sometimes a dead man rears his head again and his ugly face again and says, you know, I know what I'd be really nervous if I was you. I'd be pretty scared. I don't see how this is going to work out. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes the dead man will come back and start seeing these. We start to buy into what the dead man says. And we need to say, back to the grave, dead man. My heart is Jesus's and my life is Jesus's. I've surrendered to him and there is nothing that can happen to me outside of his goodness. There is nothing that can happen to me outside of his goodness. So as I pray for you, listen, as the worship team plays, don't be afraid to you don't got to run out of here. Don't be afraid to just find yourself in a place of worship in his presence. And allow your heart to be surrendered again. Don't be afraid to do that. Don't be afraid to put the dead man back in the grave today. Okay? Don't be afraid to shut that down and say, no, that's not what Jesus says.
Before you pray, Kathy, Cal gave us something to share. Okay, you can stay up here.
So back on March 10th, the Lord gave me a word, and I showed it to Pastor Ben, and Pastor Jeff gave an opportunity at the end of the service, but I did not give that word. So today I'm giving the word because the Lord told me to. So he says, come into the deep with me. The surface is safe. The shallows are safe and warm. The deep is the place of total trust. The place where you are totally dependent on me to keep you safe. Your dependence will not be on yourself to save you. In me, you live and move and have your being. As you abide in me, you will be a part of me and produce the fruit that I desire for you to produce. But as I cut away the dead things, more will be produced. Do not fear the pruning or the chastising. I desire to perfect you. In me, you will be all that I desire for you to be.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you. surrendered people. And we let today to be a day that is marked as a moment where we have, maybe we put the dead man to death today, or maybe we put him back in the grave where he belongs. But we come alive in you, Jesus. We no longer live, but you live in us, Jesus. So we surrender all of ourselves to you. We say, search our hearts, Lord. If there's anything in us that is opposed to your way and your kingdom, we pray that it be pruned out of us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Give us courage, Lord. Give us courage to walk in this new way of being. Give us courage to surrender, Lord. We give our hearts back to you, Jesus. Surrender all of ourselves to you. We take on a heart posture of surrender in this place right here in your presence, Lord. We surrender our hearts to you. All of it, all of this, Lord, so that you would receive all of the glory and all of the praise, Lord. All of our love is yours, Jesus. We say this with all of our heart. Take the world and give us Jesus. Love you, Lord, in Jesus' holy name.